tonight by thanking you for your patience in this lesson. I know that these lessons are difficult because there's not a lot of scripture that we look at. We're looking at the outside evidence that the Bible is indeed what it claims to be. We have used as our premise all through this series the subject in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that every passage of scripture is given by inspiration of God. It thoroughly equips man to every good work. And in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 20 and 21, the Bible has taught us that the word of God did not come by the will of men, but men moved and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That is the proposition, that is the definition that God gives of inspiration. That is what the Bible claims to be, and either that is true or is false. And when we began this series a couple of months ago, we first began looking at the internal evidence. And we have now, through 8 weeks, we have looked at the outside evidence, and we're down to our last lesson covering the subject of Bible translation. And we left where we began this evening talking about the King James Version. The King James Version, written in 1611, where the sources used were ancient Greek and Hebrew copies, the Geneva Bible, and the Bishop Bible that we have looked at already previously. The King James commissioned 54 scholars to undertake the new Bible translation to replace the Bishop Bible and to compete with the Geneva Bible. They took into consideration the Textus Receptus, the Tyndale New Testament, the Coverdale Bible, the Matthew's Bible, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the Reims New Testament. I want you to notice the Textus Receptus. That is an important point in Bible translation. The Textus Receptus is also called the majority text. The majority text in the Textus Receptus means that what was considered were the oldest translations. There was a belief with the majority text and the Textus Receptus that the oldest translation were the most reliable translations. So they were the ones that were examined and used by the scholars that undertook this project. This project took over 7 years. It took 54 scholars, all of them either Hebrew or Greek scholars, and they translated the Bible from its original language, from the evidence of the scrolls, the manuscripts that were available at the time, and other translations that we've examined previous, Tyndale's, Coverdale, and Matthew's in the Great Bible, all of them English translations, and they were used in the translation of the King James Version of the Bible. It was completed in 1611. The King James Version Bible looked basically like you see it here on the screen when it was first completed. It is the oldest of English translations. It's still the number one seller of all translations in the world, although the NIV is catching up very quickly. If you go to any bookstore, any Bible bookstore, any so-called Christian store, the translation that you will see the most is the New International Version, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. The King James Version is also called the Authorized Version, even though King James never gave the finished version his royal approval. It used the best-known manuscripts available at the time, and it has been revised several times since the original translation in 1611. Between AD 1629 and AD 1947, several of the earliest known copies of the Bible were found. The Codex Alexandrius, a copy of the New Testament from AD 400, is perhaps the best copy of the Book of Revelation. It became available to Western scholars in 1629. You will notice by the date that that came after the translation of the King James Version. So one of the best evidences and the best manuscripts of the Book of Revelation came after the translation of the King James Version of our Old and New Testaments. The King James edition we use today was last revised in AD 1769. However, it does not make use of any recently discovered manuscripts, including the Codex Alexandrius. The Codex Sinaiticus, the earliest complete copy of the New Testament, copied in AD 350, was found at St. Canter's Monastery near Mount Sinai in AD 1859. Now, the reason that we point out these older manuscripts is you see that as time goes on, more and more evidence becomes available. As that evidence became available, more and more of the scholars would look at that and examine that in later translations of all the New Testament. That became known as the Westcott-Hort text. And all the translations in the last 100 years have used the Westcott-Hort text. Now what that simply means, ladies and gentlemen, is that the Westcott-Hort people determined that the best way to translate the Old and New Testament was to look at every manuscript that was available. Every Hebrew, every Greek, everything that was found and has been translated and has been checked, those were looked at in the later copies of the Old and New Testament. This is how the Codex Sinaiticus looks. That was in AD 300. It's also in the British Museum. In 1611, the King James Version, there are some weaknesses. Now, this shouldn't be earth-shattering to any of us. In anything of a work like this, there were mistakes made. There were some mistakes made, and instead of trying to cover them up, and instead of trying to say that they don't exist, we need to be real forthright that there are some copyist errors. Now, let's talk about a few. Inadequate textual base. Now, what that means is there wasn't the availability of the manuscripts that would later come into being. Now, it's just common sense. Well, many of the ones that I just told you about came after 1611. And so there was much evidence that went unearthed later that would have been of great resource if the translators, the scholars in the 1600s had that information when they translated the King James Version. So there were many of the mistakes that were made in the original could have been corrected later by the findings that were found later on. The Vatican Codex was not available. That's one of the most accurate texts that was found of the Old Testament. And that was not found at the time of the writing of the King James Version. The Codex Alexandrinus was not recovered until 1629. The Codex Sinaiticus was not discovered until 1859. Those are very important manuscripts. They give us a lot of information that we can compare the actual English translation of the Old and New Testament. None of those books, none of those manuscripts, none of that evidence was available to the scholars who translated the original King James Version in 1611. Also, archaic words with obscure and misleading meanings were also involved. The 17th century understanding and the use of words was very much different than it is in the 21st century. Communicate for share in the passages that you see on the screen. Suffer for allow in Matthew 3 and verse 15. Allow for approved in Luke chapter 11 and Acts chapter 24. Prevent instead of proceed in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 15. Conversion for conduct in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12. And a lot of these mistakes were corrected in later manuscripts and evidence that were unearthed. Also, one of the problems that we have is there are some Greek words that there is no English word that is comparable. Now that's just a difference in languages. At the time there were certain Greek words that there was no parallel in the English language, so you would have to use a word that closest described what that Greek word was. Use of mythological terms. Unicorn is used in Numbers 23, 22. That's one of my daughter's favorite things, but they're not real. And so we have mythological terms. We have the half man, the half beast that is used in Isaiah 13, verse 21. A shaggy he-goat by analogy, a fawn. Easter. Only place in translation in the English translations is Acts 12, verse 4, that translated the word Passover. In every other translation, in every other known manuscript at the time that was looked at, that word Easter was not in there. It was only in one, and it was in the other 28, it had the word Passover. The correct translating of the word Easter in Acts chapter 12, verse 4, is Passover. Easter is incorrect. It should be Passover. That's one thing that they believe maybe King James in his Roman Catholic background, that was one thing that he was able to slip in on the translators. Baptism is transliterated rather than translated. Why? There is not a word in the Greek language for baptism or baptized. There was not a comparable word in the English. But the original word, what does it mean? It means immersed. It means covered. It means buried. Okay? If we use any of those words, those give the definite meaning of the original Greek word baptized. Baptized did not mean sprinkled. It did not mean pour. It did not mean dab with the rolls. It means submerged, to cover, to bury, to immerse. That's what the word meant in the original Greek language. And so that's what word was used in other translations. You also have non-current grammar, which for who in Philippians 4 and verse 13. He is for it in Matthew 5 verse 13. Cherubims for cherubim in Hebrews 9 and verse number 5. Errors in translation, copyist errors. Mark 6:20, observe him should be kept in safe. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 22, it says abstain from all appearance of evil. Better translation is abstain from every form of evil. And if you look at English translations that were used after the King James Version, they used the second translation rather than the first because it is more accurate from later evidences that were found. Acts 2 verse 30-47, such as should be saved instead of those who were being saved. The more accurate is such as should be saved. That is a more accurate translation. Now the reason that those are early translation errors are because much of the manuscripts that were not available then became available later, and all of those passages could be corrected. Now, Acts 3:19, to be converted is active. Therefore, it should be turned or returned. Okay, but that's what converted means. It means to change. It means to turn. In Hebrews 6:6, if, no contingency in the Greek text. Also errors in the NIV and the New King James Version. It should be and then. Hebrews 10:38, any man should be the righteous. English distinction is missing in the Greek. Acts 17, Areopagus and Mars Hill are translated from the same Greek word. Matthew 25:46, everlasting and eternal are the same word. They are not different words. Jeremiah in Matthew 27, and Jeremias in Matthew 16:14, and Jeremy in Mark 2:14 are the same person. They're all the prophet Jeremiah. Now, why did I point all that out? Because it just demonstrates all of the things that I just showed you. What part of them affected the teaching and the doctrine of the Bible? What of all those errors in grammar, those errors in translation, those errors that were later revised because more manuscript evidence became available, what of all of those errors, what doctrine changed? None. None of it affected doctrine. Within your Bible, there are also copyist errors. You can go, let me give you an example. In 1 Kings, it talks about one of the kings reigning for 22 years. You go over to Chronicles, and it says it's 42 years. That's a copyist error. Someone copied the wrong number. Instead of being 22, they copied 42. That is a copyist error. There are errors like that in the Old Testament text. And some of the later translations have cleaned them up and made them more accurate. But all of them were talking about none of that, none of those mistakes, none of those copyist errors change one iota of any teaching that is in the Old and New Testament. Now, why is that so? Because we have reliable copyist manuscripts. The reason that that is so is because the evidence that we have unfound, that we have unburied and we have found has been compared to the original writings, and they found to be exact. I cannot find in all of my studies, I have not found one archaeological find of any manuscript, any Greek text, any Hebrew text, anything that has been found that has changed one teaching of Scripture that we have found in the Old and New Testament. Not one to this late date. In the 21st century, there has not been any archaeological find that has changed any teaching or doctrine that is contained in the Bible. Now, that tells me that whatever else we find from here on out is not going to change it either. It's going to find that it's accurate and it's consistent with what has already been revised. Now, we have the revised version in 1881. The sources that were used in the Revised Version is the early copies, and also the King James Version was used. And that being so, that means they used the Textus Receptus. That means they looked at the older manuscripts. Even after some of these other manuscripts became available, they still would only look at the oldest manuscripts. The Textus Receptus, or the majority text body of translators, believed that the older texts were the most reliable text. Ladies and gentlemen, that is an opinion. There is no basis for that. That was an opinion by those who held to the majority text. Those who held to the Westcott-Hort text said that it would be better to examine every piece of manuscript that was available and look at it and see if it's consistent. The majority of that textual evidence is consistent with what we have, and that's what they did. In 1870, scholars in England decided to revise the King James Version to update the language, correct mistakes, and reflect the findings from the manuscripts discovered during the two previous centuries. That would include the three that we previously looked at that were not used when the King James was given. Those three manuscripts, the oldest Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that were found, they were now used in the translation of the Revised Version in 1870. In 1885, there were two separate committees, one for the Old and one for the New Testament. Later, these committees were joined by two American committees and reviewed the work and communicated detailed suggestions to the English revisers. From various denominations possessing impeccable scholarship credentials, English committee members included B.F. Westcott, F.J. Hort. You see those names, Westcott and Hort? They become very important in the translation process. J.B. Lightfoot, R.C. Trent, and A.B. Davidson. These were men who had impeccable scholarship credentials. That means they were experts in the Greek or in the Hebrew. They had excellent scholarly credentials behind them. Members of the American committee included Philip Schaft, J.H. Thayer, and William Henry Green. If you notice Mr. Thayer, he also wrote a Greek lexicon, and Philip Schaft wrote the History of the Christian Church. It's an 8-volume commentary set. The goal of the English scholars was to use earlier copies of the Hebrew and Greek texts in order to retranslate words based on new information about ancient Hebrew language. The work began in the May of 1870 and was completed in May 19th, 1885. 15 years. 15 years to do the Revised Version translation. It was essentially an English revision. The English and Americans had different opinions concerning the British and American idioms and spellings. The differences were settled by compromise, and with the British agreeing to print the American preferences in an attached appendix, and with the Americans agreeing that they would not issue their proposed edition until 14 years after the English revision. The result of that was the American English Revised Version of 1901. They released their version known as the American Standard Version of 1901. Now, one of the questions that is often asked when I talk about translation, okay, Keith, which one is the most reliable, most accurate, and had the best scholarship behind it? If you were to ask me that for my study, for my examination, the American Standard Version of 1901 is the best scholarly work of any English translation of the Old and New Testament. It had scholars that were impeccable. It had all the information of the older texts that were not available when the King James was done, when it was revised two or three times, but now it was available. But there's still one thing missing at this date. At 1901, what has not yet been found? The Dead Sea Scrolls. They have not yet been found. They won't be found for about 47 years later. That is a major biblical find of immense proportions of biblical text. And that would not come until 47 years later. The Codex Vaticanus was released by scholars in AD 1889 by the Vatican Library. It was the earliest AD 325 and best known copy of the New Testament at that time. It was the oldest and it was the most complete. The Dead Sea Scrolls found in a cave near northwest of the Dead Sea in 1947 by a shepherd contained the oldest copies of portions of the New Testament. These copies were made, now look at the dates, between 100 BC and AD 100. Those are remarkable biblical finds. How much of the Dead Sea Scrolls have been translated? 20%. Now, that was a long time ago. Why have they not been translated, all of them, since 1947? Because the country that has possession of them, Israel, will not let anyone look at them, will not let anybody translate them except their own Hebrew scholars. They will not accept help from any country. Five major countries have offered, including the United States, have offered their Greek and Hebrew scholars to go and look at those manuscripts and help them translate the other 80% that have not been translated yet. To this date, they have refused, and they have refused any assistance, and they still have control and in their possession those Dead Sea Scrolls. But the 20% that we have translated, we have found them to be very, very accurate, up to 99 1/100% of the original English translations that we have found them to be accurate. Now, the scroll of Isaiah. The scroll of Isaiah that is part of the Dead Sea Scrolls is the oldest complete manuscript of any book of the Bible. This copy was made about 100 BC, and they got the complete copy of the whole book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a long book. It's 66 chapters long. I believe there were 95 leaves in this scroll. When they compared that scroll to the English translation of the book of Isaiah, what did they find? Word for word, 100% accurate. Now you think about that. Here's a copy that dates all the way back to 100 BC. And it is the oldest known copy in existence. And when that book was compared to what the English translation, the King James Version, the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, when that was compared to that scroll, to the book of Isaiah, it was shown to be accurate to every letter and to every teaching in the book of Isaiah. Now, you know what that tells me, ladies and gentlemen? That tells me that we have some very, very accurate translations. Translations that have not been missed, have not been abused, have not been added to, have not been deleted to, have not had their teachings put in. Now, one of the things that I want to point out at this juncture of the lesson is that you need to understand, if you open your Bibles up, whatever Bibles that you might have, you're going to see footnotes. And you're going to see footnotes at the end that give commentary. Ladies and gentlemen, that's not inspired. That is the opinion of those who were doing the translate. Let me give you an example. Scofield's Bible. King James Version in Scofield. Scofield was a premillennialist. And when you read some of his comments at the end of Revelation, and you read his comments whenever it mentions the kingdom, he will have a much different interpretation of that than what the text says. And he has to have that because he's a premillennialist. And so that's what you've got to watch for. If you remember, I don't care what translation you use, whether it's Arthur, Scofield, Thomas and Nelson, Holman, whatever you use, those comments and those statements that are made at the end of the text or in the center column are not inspired information. They are the opinion of the translator. Don't ever forget that. That is not Scripture. That is their understanding of what the Scripture says. That is no different than a commentary. Now, one of the other things that you will see in your Bible is you will see things at the end that will say that the Hebrew or the Greek text is missing. If you look at Mark chapter 16 and you look at the bottom of your page at the end of Mark 16, you will see a note that says that in some of the older manuscript, verses 9 through 20 are missing. And that's true. In some of the older manuscripts, the verses 9 and 20 do not exist. But if you look at some of the older manuscripts where verse 8 ends and where Luke 1 begins, in the copy, there is a gap about that long that's missing. What do you think went in there? And one other thing. What about Mark 16? Do I need what's in verse 9 through 20 to prove any doctrinal issue? No. More oftentimes when we get into debates with those who do not believe in baptism, they won't accept Mark 16:16 that says, he that believeth that is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. They'll say, well, in some of the old manuscript, that verse is not recorded. Okay, we'll take Mark 16:16 out of there. We don't need that one. All right, what about Acts 2:38? What about 1 Peter 3:21? What about Galatians 3:27? And by the way, is there anything taught in verses 9 through 20 that cannot be found to be consistent what is taught elsewhere in the rest of the New Testament? Not one thing. Not one thing that is taught between them verses 9 through 20 that you cannot go to other books of the New Testament and find the same teaching that is wholly consistent with what is said by Mark in verses 9 through 20. You know what that means? There's no argument there. That's just a smokescreen. There's no argument there. The copies of Isaiah discovered at Qumran Caves proved to be remarkably close to the standard of the Hebrew Bible, varying slightly in the spelling of some names. They provided an overwhelming confirmation of the reliability of the Masoretic copies. You remember us talking about the Masoretes? You remember what their job was for their whole life? Was to make copies from the originals, and they would take a page and they would copy, and then they would count the letters, and if the letters didn't add up to what the copy was, they take the copy and they tear it up and they start all over again. And it went through 10 people before it was accepted as an accurate copy. You know what that means? All that work that they did, it was reliable, it was consistent, it was accurate. That's what the scrolls that were found in the Dead Sea, that's what they provided us. They provided us with undeniable evidence that the works of the Masoretes were capable, they were consistent, and they were authentic. During the 1900s, more than 100 New Testament manuscripts were found in Egypt in some of the pyramids. The Urgenic Grammar was published in 1960. Urgenic is an ancient language similar to Hebrew. It helps scholars understand Hebrew vocabulary and poetry. There is much evidence that the Bible we have today is remarkably true to the original writings. Of the thousands of copies made by hand before AD 1500, there are more than 5,300 Greek manuscripts from the New Testament alone that still are in existence today. The text of the Bible is better preserved than the writings of Caesar, Plato, and Aristotle, and nobody denies the authenticity of those, but many people deny the authenticity of the Bible, although it has more evidence than any ancient book that has ever been written. There is more evidence of the Bible and its authenticity than any other book that has ever been written by men through any period of time. The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls confirm the astonishing reliability of the Old Testament copies made over the years. Although some spelling variations exist, no variation, now get this, no variation affects basal Bible doctrine. You know what that means? It means it doesn't change any Bible teaching. We didn't have to revise our teaching. Well, we can't teach baptism anymore because we find out it was a mistake. We've got to teach faith only now because that was accurate. Or we've got to change our teaching about the church, and maybe there were women elders because we got the wrong information. No. All the information we have is accurate and consistent with what has been found by the archaeologists. And so, therefore, we have the reliability of the Bible. Now, very hastily, let me talk about some of the later translations. The Berkeley Bible came out in 1959. The sources used were the American Standard, the early copies. the ancient Hebrew and Greek copies, the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the newly discovered manuscripts that we just talked about, the 5300. You have the Amplified Bible in AD 1965. They used the American Standard, the early copies, the ancient, the Dead Sea Scrolls, the newly discovered manuscripts. You have today's English version of 1976 that used all those copies. You have the Revised English Bible of 1989. The knowledge gleaned from the newly discovered manuscript has led to hundreds of new translations. Translations and paraphrase. Ladies and gentlemen, understand that there is a great difference between a translation and a paraphrase. One of the two leading Bibles that are sold today is the New Living Bible or the Good News for Modern Man. Those are not Bible translations. They are paraphrases. What they do is give you a synopsis of what the Bible says. They are not translations. They are paraphrases. Formal translations are word for word. Translates the words and structures from the original language. What does that mean? It doesn't change any of the teaching. It takes one word from the Greek and translates it into the English. It takes a word from the Hebrew and translates it into the English. The same text, the same tense of the verb, everything is translated over. There is no change. That is a formal translation. Dynamic translation is thought for thought. Translates the meaning and the concepts of the original language. That's suspect. Paraphrase. Rewords an existing translation in the same language. And if you don't believe that, if you come across, you can go to old bookstores, used books, and you can buy a Living Bible for probably a dime. And you open it up into any passage you want, and you look at what the passage says, and then you open up your King James Version or your Revised Version, your American Standard Version, and you put it side by side, and you are going to be amazed at what they left out. That's a paraphrase. That is not an accurate translation. The English Revised Version, the formal word-for-word translation of a British revision of the King James Version. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is a word-for-word translation from the original Greek manuscript. That's exactly what the original Greek manuscript says in John 1:1. That is an English translation from the original Greek language. That is a word-by-word translation. The American Standard of 1901, again, one of the most reliable translations that is in existence. The American Standard Version, word-for-word translation of the revision of the King James Version into the American English. Moffat's Bible, a very popular modern language. The Logos existed in the very beginning. The Logos was with God and the Logos was God. We don't use that language today. But Logos is a correct translation of the original Greek word. Means God. Smith, Goodspeed, and American translation, modern English. In the beginning, the Word existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was divine. That's the English translation, a modern translation. The Revised Standard. We already looked at that. J.B. Phillips, New Testament in Modern English, a paraphrase originally made for young people. At the beginning, God expressed himself. That personal expression, that word, was God and was God, was with God and was God. Now, in our day, we have all these neat translations. There's a street language Bible that puts the Bible into street language. I would not recommend you buy it. I would not even recommend you read it. It is a blasphemy of what the Bible is. We also have a version called the Cotton Path Version that is written in the black language. It is a blasphemy of what the Bible says. And now we have other translations that are given in, we have one, the street language Bible is now being revised because street language keeps changing, so we have to keep changing the revision. Now, in closing tonight, how do you know, one more thing before I close, the NIV. The NIV is not a reliable translation. It is not a reliable translation because those who translated the NIV took liberties by changing some of the Greek meanings of some of the English, some of the words in the original Greek that did not consistently agree with their thinking of those who translated the new NIV. I believe it has been corrupted. I believe there's enough evidence if you examine it. I'm not going to go into it here, but you can examine it. I'll give you just one example. In Psalms chapter 51, if you read the New American Standard Version, it says that David said, I was born a sinner. No, that's not what the original language says. It says that I was born in sin. That is much different than I was born a sinner. If I was born a sinner, that gives credence to total depravity and original sin. And some, give you an example of what I'm talking about. In 1976, when the Crossroads movements affected the Lord's Church, and they went off into this new planned evangelism, what was the only translation that they would use? What was the only translation they gave their new members? The NIV. The NIV, and if you don't think there's a reason for that, you do a little study and you will find out. Now, ladies and gentlemen, all the information that we have looked at in these eight lessons, and all of the amount of information that we've examined, I think that it is absolutely obvious to the honest person that if there was some mistake, if there was something that was missing, if there was something that was left out, if there was something that was changed by the translators, surely, after over 2,000 years, it would have been revealed. We have been now 2,000 years with the New Testament, and yet none of the works that we find, none of the finds of archaeology, none of the manuscripts, none of the original Greek, none of the original copies of the Hebrew, none of any of the works that have been found and have been translated have changed one original teaching that we have today in our English translations of the Bible. Now, why is that so? That is so because of the providence of God. The providence of God made sure that there would be reliable evidence that would be found and would be in our possession that we could test the text to make sure that what we have is His mind and His word in what He wanted us to know. Now, either I have been told by those who are much smarter than me about the Hebrew and Greek language and about the evidence, for any man or woman to deny the authenticity of the Bible has to have a prejudiced mind. Ladies and gentlemen, it is overwhelming. In the book, outside the book, I don't have one reservation to stand up here tonight and tell you that the book that you hold in your hand is God's last will and testament to His creation and contains every word that came from His mind that He wanted revealed unto man that we might know the blueprint, the roadmap to get us from here unto heaven. God didn't leave anything out. Man didn't put his input into it. Man didn't translate one word of it. It all came from the mind of God. And you know the evidence of that is very simple. The Bible is a book of consistency. You don't find contradictions in the Bible. You don't find Isaiah saying something over here, and when you get to Paul over in the epistles, that he's going to contradict what Isaiah said. Moses is not going to contradict Daniel. Daniel's not going to contradict James. And James is not going to contradict Paul, and Matthew's not going to contradict Luke. But when you put them all together and you examine them and you test them and you try them, what you find is you have a reliable, consistent Bible that is harmonious from beginning to end. And ladies and gentlemen, no 40 men could write any book that would not have some discrepancies and would have some disagreements without divine intervention. How could Moses write in Deuteronomy 18? How could he write, and I will raise up a prophet like me, and all that will hear his voice will be accepted, and those who will not accept this prophet's voice will be cut off. How did Moses know that that prophet would come from the Jewish history, from the nation, and from the seed that God promised Abraham? How did Moses know that way back in Deuteronomy? How did he know? How did Isaiah know 700 years before the fact that Jesus would be born of a virgin? How did Daniel know in the midst of the Babylonian Empire that there would be a fourth empire, the Roman Empire, and in those days God would raise up a spiritual kingdom that would be greater than any kingdom that preceded it or any kingdom that came after it? How did Daniel know that? Because God revealed it to him. And there's no other explanation, there's no other thing that you can come to but that God's hand is in that book. Now, ladies and gentlemen, God has always made man a free moral agent, hasn't he? And that free moral agency gives us the right to either accept the evidence we have or reject it. But you know what man's tried to do in the last 20 years, last 25 years? He's tried to destroy the credibility of the Bible. Come on. We'll take on all takers. Nobody, but nobody will ever be able to destroy the authenticity, the validating process, and the evidence that the Bible is indeed inspired by God and His revelation to man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we leave this lesson and we leave this series of lessons with this passage of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these words, I have more appreciation for them. I have more trust in my heart for these words now than I did when I began this series. It says, but eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, not but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. What that means is, this is authentic. It has been validated. It is accurate. And what you hold in your hand is God's message to man. Now, man can do one of two things with it. He can accept its teaching, or he can try to get around it. But he can't destroy it. When this world's on fire and everything is destroyed and we stand before God, there's going to be one thing that was with us here that's still going to remain. That's this word. Remember the words of Jesus? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. How we got our Bible. I hope that this is rededicated and made you stronger to know that what you have in your hand is accurate, it is consistent, and it is exactly what God left us to know. Please take your psalm books and turn to page 274. In the back, there is a sign-up sheet. If you would like a copy of all my charts, I will put them in a book for you if you would like a pat. But just one thing, don't expect them on Monday because it'll take a little longer than that. But if you would like a copy of all my charts, I'd be more than happy to share them with you and hope that they will be a benefit to you. My whole purpose in this series of lessons, ladies and gentlemen, was to rededicate us to the belief and the understanding that when we mold our lives and when we do the things that this book says, that we can have no reservation at all that what we're doing is acceptable to God because it's what He wants us to do. Wouldn't it be awful to spend your whole life, to spend your life believing that that book is authentic, believing that it's accurate, mold your life around its teaching, and then get to the judgment and find out that you didn't have a reliable translation? Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? But that won't happen. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I can tell you tonight that you must hear the Word of God, that you must believe that Word, that you must repent of your sin, that you must confess His name before men, and you must be buried in a watery grave of baptism for the remission of sin. And you know what? I can tell you that tonight because that's what Peter told them on the day of Pentecost, and that message was just as authentic then as it is tonight. And if this world lasts 2,000 more years and some man stands in another pulpit in another time and he's offering a plan of salvation If he's going to speak the word of God, that's exactly what he's going to say, because that word will not change. If you're here and you are a Christian and you need to make some changes in your life, and we can help you do that, we can pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8, verse 22 through 24, that we are to confess our faults, that we can pray to God and he will forgive us. If we can help you in any way, we bid you come forward as together we stand and sing.